Well, it's interesting looking out at all of you. I see jackets and sweaters everywhere. You'd think it was really cold here. When I woke up this morning, my wife said, "You know, Hugh, it's going to be freezing. The high temperature is going to be 57. And I said, "Above or below?" So, yeah, when you're from Canada, 57 sounds really balmy. So, and so people ask me, "Well, how do you know when it's really cold?" You know, it's really cold when you spit, and your spit explodes when it hits the ground. That's cold. Say, how cold does it have to be? Minus 45. If you're at minus 45, that will happen. So, yeah. You know, when your whiskey freezes, you know it's cold. So. I don't think I ever have, but I hear in Canada it's a real disappointment when all our liquor freezes. And so, anyway. Okay. You know, we've been grateful for this beautiful weather we got here. But something else we need to be really grateful for. How many of you recognize this image I got up here on the screen? Not the Pleiades. Too much light? Yeah, we could turn the light off.
Is that
a constellation? Not a constellation. One little hint is all those little objects you see there, they're not stars, they're galaxies. That's a cluster of galaxies. Actually, what you're looking at there is the core of the Virgo cluster. The Virgo cluster of galaxies. It's 54 million light years away. The cluster contains over 2,000 galaxies. And the little cluster we're in, what's called the local group, has only about 100 members. We're on the extreme outer fringe of what's called the Virgo supercluster. So we're way off to the edge of this cluster of galaxies. But if you look on the constellation Virgo, this cluster virtually fills the whole constellation. And this is just the core of it. Well, what got published just 3 days ago in the journal Science Advances was this paper where they've been finally have found where do we get the ultra-high energy cosmic rays. You say, what are ultra-high energy cosmic rays? They're cosmic rays that have an energy of 5 times 10 to the 19 electron volts. That probably doesn't mean much to you. But those are cosmic rays that are about 10 billion times more energetic than the normal cosmic rays that we all experience. And astronomers, literally, since I was a graduate student, have been trying to find where do these ultra-high energy cosmic rays come from. And it took a couple of decades, but astronomers finally figured out they can't come from our galaxy because our galaxy doesn't have a strong enough magnetic field to be able to contain those. So they said it's got to come from outside of our galaxy. And then they had another way of trying to get a handle on it. They looked at the maps of the cosmic background radiation. And I'll show you one of those maps shortly. But they see no distortion in those maps that would come from these ultra-high energy cosmic rays. And so that told them that these cosmic rays come from somewhere between 50 million and 300 million light years away. But where? Nobody had a clue. Until a group of Korean astrophysicists began to get observing time on a telescope called the Telescope Array. It's basically an enormous array designed to detect these extremely high energy cosmic rays. And they published this paper and says, we finally found where they came from. And basically, their telescope was able to tell them, it comes from the core of the Virgo cluster. And that makes sense because we have several supergiant galaxies in this core. This one here is probably the best known galaxy in the Virgo cluster. It's called M87. I'll show you some close-up photos of that. Up there is M86. These are ones you can actually see through, say, a 4 or 6-inch telescope. One of our star parties, we actually looked at some of these galaxies. The brightest one is not on here. Way below this is a galaxy called M49. It's the biggest galaxy in the Virgo cluster. But somewhere in this core region is where these cosmic rays are coming from. Now, it took this new array to detect these things. And they basically detect one of these cosmic rays every 4 weeks. And that's when they have a collecting area 3,000 square kilometers. So it's like over 3,000 square kilometers. You only get one of these cosmic rays every 4 weeks. And we can all be extremely grateful that it's that low of an impact, because these are really deadly cosmic rays. And so here is kind of a little more of a close-up. That's M86 over there to the right. And this one shows you both M86 over here and M87 down here. Say, what are those black spots? That's where they took out the star images that were getting in the way of them seeing the galaxies. Everything else there is a galaxy. But those black spots knock out the stars that would not be galaxies. And this is a close-up of M87. And what do you notice about M87? It's really bright. There's a jet coming out of it. And here's a close-up of that jet. Okay, and it's coming from the core of this galaxy. And incidentally, really big galaxies tend to be like this, elliptical. What happens if they begin as a spiral galaxy? Usually there's merger events, the spiral structure collapses, and you get this very dense, globular-looking set of stars. This galaxy is much, much bigger than our galaxy. The black hole that's responsible for this jet comes in at about 8 or 9 billion times the mass of our star, the Sun. So that's what we call a supergiant black hole. And it's that supergiant black hole that's throwing out that relativistic jet that you see there. And this is probably the most likely source of those ultra-high energy cosmic rays. There's only a supergiant black hole that's gobbling up stars for lunch is able to produce these super energetic cosmic rays. On the other hand, as the authors of this paper pointed out, it could be that we're also getting these cosmic rays not just from M87, but from M86 and M49, because they too have supergiant black holes at their core. But this is the one that has the greatest energy density of the lot. Say, why am I talking about this? Well, isn't it a blessing that we're nowhere near any one of these galaxies that's got a supergiant black hole in it? And you know, our galaxy is quite big. Our galaxy weighs in at about 1 trillion times the mass of our star, the Sun, which makes it a big galaxy. Not a supergiant galaxy, but it is a really big galaxy. But of all the galaxies of that size that we know of, it's got the smallest supergiant black hole. The black hole at the center of our galaxy comes in at only 4 million times the mass of our star, the Sun. And so it's not able to produce these high-energy cosmic rays, which makes it possible for all of you to actually be alive here in this class. Over here, yeah.
What generates these cosmic rays? What causes
them to exist? Well, you've got this supergiant black hole coming in a billion times the mass of our star, the Sun. And something that big inside a galaxy where the stars are really close together. And typically, like in our galaxy, half the stars in our galaxy are in the core of our galaxy. That's also true of these supergiant galaxies, which means that you're going to have a lot of stars orbiting around this supergiant black hole. And its gravity is going to be so strong, it's going to be grabbing them on a regular basis. And when you have a supergiant black hole gobbling up a star and taking it inside its event horizon, just outside the event horizon, you get a conversion of matter into energy That's at the 10% level. And to put that in context, our star, the sun, is converting matter into energy at an efficiency rate of 0.07%. So here we got something that's more than 100 times more effective at converting matter and energy. And at that high level of efficiency, you're going to get these super energetic cosmic rays. And yeah, fortunately, we live in a galaxy that's got a rather tiny supergiant black hole, and there are none of these nasty galaxies anywhere close to us. These are literally the closest ones to us that can do us bodily harm. And they're 54 million light years away. Far enough away that we only get one of these cosmic rays every 4 weeks impinging on an area of about 3,000 square kilometers, which is what, about the size of the LA Basin. So here's the entire LA Basin. We get one of these every 4 weeks, which means you'll probably be able to enjoy life for 60, 70, 80, 90 years with none of these cosmic rays zipping through your body. And if one did zip through your body, it probably wouldn't kill you. If 50 did, it would kill you. Yes.
I did the calculation, if I'm right. If you're fortunate to live 90 years at taking up a square meter of space, we have about a 1 in a 7 billion chance of being hit.
Yeah. And since there's less than 7 billion of us living in the LA Basin, chances are none of us are going to be hit by one of these nasty cosmic rays. So you can rest assured, your risk of driving on the freeway is greater than your risk of being hit by one of these cosmic rays. Yes?
Do those jets, do they rotate around the black hole, or it just goes out randomly?
No, it's a focus beam coming out from the center of that galaxy. Yeah, it's stable. Yeah. But the radiation coming out of there is extremely intense. Yes?
What's going on with it appearing at a certain distance and not being visible closer in?
Well, there's a lot of material there that will be blocking the light out. Chances are it's extremely bright coming out of the region around the black hole, but because there's so much gas and dust and stars in that vicinity, we're not seeing the full light. So, I mean, the star density in this galaxy is way beyond the star density in our own galaxy. Yes. Yes. Yeah. I mean, well, it's certainly been constant the whole time astronomers have been looking at this object. So, but it does vary. I mean, we do see a variation in the amount of energy coming out. But in terms of the position of the jet, yeah, it's stable. Yes.
Isn't it true that no life conceivable could withstand much of that radiation? So it eliminates life in most of the universe, doesn't it?
It does, because these types of galaxies are relatively common, and we happen to have the very good fortune of not living anywhere close to one of these supergiant galaxies. I mean, this is literally the closest one that in our vicinity, and it's sufficiently far away that you can live your whole life here in the LA Basin and never get hit by one of these cosmic rays. So, yes.
So the perception of the beam being there, is that because it's going through dust and gas?
Right, right.
Like a cloud in the searchlight, right?
Well, there's all kinds of clouds in there. gas, dust, and stars, nebulae that are blocking out the light. But we can measure the energy of these particles. They're extremely energetic. And so the paper is also saying, maybe we can develop the technology where we can actually pinpoint this a little bit more. But basically, they're just saying within this 10 degree span, that's where this radiation is coming from. Oh, this beam? No, it's pointing in a particular direction.
Oh, okay.
So, yeah, question.
How long would this beam last? I mean, would it be billions of years, or a short time while the stars are being gobbled up by the black hole? Or?
Well, this, yeah, quasars. I mean, quasars are basically supergiant galaxies that have a supergiant black hole that's gobbling up a lot of material and converting that matter into energy. But there comes a time when they begin to run out of stuff to eat. And when they do, the quasar dims. So typically a quasar lasts for 1 billion or 2 billion years, and then it just gets a lot fainter because it's simply not consuming enough material in its vicinity. But this is an object where there's rather efficient consumption going on, and therefore, yeah, but typically looking at 1 to 2 billion years is a lifespan. Some quasars can go for 5 billion years. So, but yeah, it's a long time. That incidentally explains why most quasars we look at are very far away, because the density of material that they're going to be able to consume is at its highest shortly after the galaxy forms, because that's when all the stars are coming in, gas and dust material. And so when a galaxy is between, say, 2 and 5 billion years old, that's when you're going to have the brightest emission coming from the supergiant black hole. Now, given that the universe is 14 billion years old, that means these objects are going to be predominantly 10 to 12 billion light years away, because that means you're looking far enough back in time, you're looking at them when they're at their brightest. Yes?
Approximately how many black holes are there, and all that stuff that they consume, what happens to it? Is it wasted? Is it gas? Or is it the form of the stars?
Well, the stuff that a black hole consumes gets sucked into the core of the black hole, and it can't come out. I mean, black holes, by definition, have a gravity so strong that not even light can escape from that black hole. However, if you wait long enough, all the stuff that is consumed will be blasted out. But you've got to wait a really, really long time, because what you need is for the black hole to keep consuming material, and as it does, it contracts. The stronger the gravity, the more rapidly it contracts. And eventually it contracts to such a small size that the entire black hole becomes the size of, say, a quantum particle. And when it gets to be that tiny, quantum mechanics now becomes powerful enough that it overcomes the force of gravity. And so everything that the black hole has consumed gets blasted out. That's what they call a white hole. And with Stephen Hawking, who some 30 years ago published a paper saying black holes, if you wait long enough, become white holes, where you're going to see this huge blast of energy being quantum tunneled out from the core of the black hole. However, we haven't seen any for good reason. The universe is absurdly too young for there to be enough time for a black hole to become a white hole. The bigger the black hole, the longer you have to wait. The smallest black hole comes in at about 3 or 4 times the mass of our star, the Sun. And for a black hole that small, which is the smallest you can get, you have to wait 10 to the 66 years before it becomes a white hole. And the universe is only 10 to the 10 years old, so there are no white holes. Okay, there was a question here, yeah.
What causes the beam to be focused if it's coming out of one spot in the black hole?
Well, you're getting what's called a relativistic jet. And with relativistic jets, you get a focusing effect. I won't go into the technical details because that would consume the rest of the class time to bring it down to a lay person's language. But it's all built into Einstein's theory of relativity. That the faster these particles are being ejected out, the more focused they will be. So, and this is not the only object where you see that kind of thing going on. But yeah, thanks to this paper, we can all be grateful that God put us in a galaxy a long, long ways from objects that produce these ultra-high energy cosmic rays. Something else you can be grateful for. I mean, we need to be in a galaxy our size in order for us to actually exist in the galaxy. A smaller galaxy won't work. You have stability problems with a smaller galaxy. So we have to be in a galaxy where there will be a supergiant black hole. But as I mentioned, we are probably living in the only large galaxy that's got a supermassive black hole that comes in only 4 million times the mass of our star, the Sun. Even so, we have to be at a highly fine-tuned location within our galaxy in order not to be blasted by the radiation coming out from that black hole. We're more than halfway out from the center of our galaxy, so that distance helps protect us. But the other thing that really helps protect us is there's a layer of dust right in the plane of our galaxy. And our star, as it goes about the center of the galaxy, moves up and down relative to the plane by the smallest of any star we see in our vicinity. Most stars go up and down quite a bit relative to the plane, and if you go up or down, you get outside of that protective shield of that thin layer of dust, and you get exposed to the radiation from that supergiant black hole. Fortunately, we're orbiting a star where the up and down movement is quite tiny, and we stay well protected all the way through. So hey, when you go home for lunch today, some extra things to thank God for before you partake of your meal today. All right. Before we jump back into our study of Exodus, people, Isaiah. Boy, there's been, between Ross and I, we're kind of doing a thing about getting the words mixed up, so. Maybe it's a symptom of advanced ages, or advanced years, I don't know. I don't think so, though. No, nothing to do with that. Thank you. And now I need to find my, there it is. Here we go. Some of you asked if I could give an outline of what you're going to expect in the six-week series starting next week. And I want you to think about paradoxes being a three-hour class next week. I'll do the first part. Bob will do the second part. I'm planning to attend both. I think it'll be good. But the first talk I'm going to be giving in the six-week series, and by the way, as I said in the church today, it's an introduction. And so we're going to keep it much more basic than what you've been hearing from me today. It's basically a class for people who've never really thought about putting the book of nature together with the book of Scripture. So it's going to be six 30, 35-minute talks, and we'll follow up each talk with Q&A. But as I mentioned last week, it's going to be different from a normal class. I'm going to take no interruptions through the talk. Why? Because we're recording it and want to make sure we actually get it recorded. If I start taking questions in the middle of the talk, you know what's going to happen. We won't get through it. But I will take questions after the talk is over. And I've purposely designed the talks to be brief enough. There'll be time for Q&A. We'll also take questions from the virtual audience. So those of you that are watching us, thanks to the internet, we'll be fielding your questions as well. But I'm going to lead with this talk called Beyond the Cosmos. And some of you here have heard me give this talk before, but I do have an update. Basically looking at what science tells us about what God can do beyond the dimensions of the universe. So another subtitle would be God's Transdimensionality, how recent discoveries of the universe reveal God's glory and power beyond the four space-time dimensions of the universe. And I'm literally going to be teaching the class in such a way that you can share it with your children and your grandchildren. So I'm going to come with some object lessons and basically how to communicate to people the power that God has. That'll be the first talk. The second talk, I'm going to be up in Vancouver, and Dave Sargent is going to be giving a special talk. And it's called Ask the Animals. I'll give you an introduction briefly. But the second talk I'll be giving is Cosmic Reasons to Believe in Jesus Christ. I mean, I've given talks before about how the universe proves that there must be a God. We're going to actually take it one step farther. How looking at the universe shows you that we're looking at Jesus Christ, the God of the Bible. So looking at how astronomy tells us that God must be transcendent, how God must be personal and loving, and how it must be a redeeming God, a God intent on redeeming us from our sin and evil. And the third talk I'll be giving is how to test Genesis with advancing science. And mainly what I'm doing, we're structuring six talks that have proven to be the best scientific evidences for persuading educated skeptics and atheists that the Christian faith is true and that the Bible is true. And so these are the big six. You have probably met many people who think that science contradicts what Genesis teaches. In fact, I'm going to lead with this quote here from a skeptic. It says, "Those who maintain the historical view of Genesis are embarrassing and bring the gospel into disrepute." But the problem with that is Genesis does indeed read like a historical view of what happened in creation. So we're going to show you how you can use the latest scientific discoveries to show that Genesis indeed got it right. And the more we learn, the more accuracy we see there. And then we're going to look into the three origins of life. We have the Bible talking about the origin of the universe, but Genesis 1 teaches three distinct origins of life. Life that is purely physical, like the bacteria and the plants, and then life that's not only physical, but also soulish. That's the talk that you're going to get from Dave Sargent. The second origin of life, referring to the soulish animals. And as I understand it, he's actually going to bring some soulish animals in here to class, some live ones, and basically making the point how God designed animals. He's actually going to show you how God designed these animals to bond and relate to a higher species of life, just like he designed us to bond and relate to a higher life form, namely God himself, and then the origin of human beings. So physical life, life that's physical and soulish, and last of all, life that's physical, soulish, and spiritual. And so I'll be giving a talk on the fifth week about the origin of a physical life and addressing the question that was actually posed to me when I was a graduate student taking a course from Carl Sagan: did life evolve from a primordial soup? And I'll actually tell some stories about the class I took from Carl and, what we can learn about the origin of life that tells us that God indeed has been responsible. And I would say this. I found that talking about the origin of physical life, just purely physical life, with non-believers has been very effective in getting them interested in the Christian faith and what the Bible's got to say. And I've seen many come to faith in Christ just through this. And then we'll be looking at the origin of spiritual life. What about us human beings? And looking at the problem, are we the product of common descent, or are we the product of supernatural design? And I think I shared that slide with you before, how there's some speculation that we may be evolved from an even more primitive life form species. So, in fact, I think you can actually watch some of these primitive bipedal primates this afternoon on television. So that's the series that we'll be looking at. So, and with that, let's jump into our study on Isaiah and the Trinity. We're looking at three questions we're examining on the Trinity, understanding that of all the books of the Bible, the book of Isaiah says the most about the doctrine of the Trinity. And thank you, all of you in the class, for helping us to assemble these scripture passages in Isaiah that pertain to the doctrine of the Trinity. And these are some of the passages. Here are more. Everything's nicely in order. And this is where we ended up last week. We got to Isaiah 54, 59, and now we're going to finish what's in the rest of the book. And I've also taken some of these texts and written them out for you so we can examine them one at a time and see what they teach us about the doctrine of this God that is three persons and one essence. So, picking up at Isaiah 49, 4 through 9, we now can jump to Isaiah, let me make sure I got that right, Isaiah 54, 59. And that takes us down to Isaiah 59:16. So, hey, we just got two more columns to go. We're done with this, and then we can jump into answering the three questions on your question sheet. So can someone read for us Isaiah 59:16?
saw that there was no man, and he and was astonished that there was no one to intercede. Then his own arm brought salvation to him, and his righteousness upheld him.
Okay, what do you think? Is that a text that pertains to the doctrine of the Trinity? I think if you know anything about the work and mission of the second person of the Trinity, that seems like a pretty direct reference to the second person of the Trinity. Doesn't tell you everything about the Trinity, but at least tells you that much. How about verses 19 to 20? Volunteer to read it? Okay.
From the west, men will fear the name of the Lord. And from the rising of the sun, they will revere his glory. For he will come like a pent-up flood that the breath of the Lord drives along. The Redeemer will come to Zion, to those in Jacob who repent of their sin, declares the Lord.
Okay, I think the tip-off there is the word Redeemer. Who is the Redeemer?
Christ.
Second person of the Trinity, and we got God the Father sending the Redeemer. That's at least two members of the Trinity. I think that passage is a keeper. And now we got the 60s, Isaiah 60, verse 9.
Surely the coastlands will wait for me, and the ships of Tarshish will come first to bring your sons from afar, their silver and their gold with them, for the name of the Lord your God, and for the Holy One of Israel, because he has glorified you.
Right. So what do you think? Obviously, there's a lot going on in that text besides talking about the Trinity. Yeah.
I think the Holy One in other passages has referred to a member of the Trinity because it's separated by the word and.
Yeah, you got the word and, you got the Holy One. So a number of Bible scholars have said when you see that in Isaiah, it's talking about the Holy Spirit and how the Holy Spirit will be calling. But, you know, what I find fascinating about that text is it's actually referring to those of us that live here in North America. You know, that Old Testament phrase, the distant coastlands, that's a reference to large, distant islands and distant continents. And what is that text saying? People dwelling in the distant coastlands will provide the gold and the silver to make it possible for the Jews to resettle in their homeland. So when I did the series on, Israel, a modern miracle, I told the story of how I think that passage was fulfilled. Back in 1948, David Ben-Gurion said, we got 10 Arab nations invading us. We're going to get wiped out. We're going to be forced into the sea. They may even kill us all. And says, unless we get some money to buy arms from the Eastern Europeans, we're done. And so what he did is he sent Golda Meir with $10 in her purse on a flight to New York. So she went to New York, talked to the Jews that were living there, raised some money, went to Chicago, raised some more money, went to several other cities, and came back to Tel Aviv with $50 million. And with those $50 million, they bought used World War II arms from mainly Czechoslovakia. And with those out-of-date arms, they were able to defend themselves against these 10 Arab nations, and that was the birth of the modern nation Israel. But yeah, it was gold and silver from people dwelling in the distant coastlands, as it says there in Isaiah 60, verse 9, that made possible the rebirth of the nation of Israel. And, you know, to me, that is a miracle that you got this nation that was dead for 2,000 years, and its people scattered all over the world. And yet they come back, and a nation's been reformed. So, won't talk about it here, but also in the book of Isaiah, you'll see a scripture passage where it says that the name of this reborn nation will be Israel. And it was David Ben-Gurion, again, who stood up back in 1948, and there was a major debate saying, we have to call the new nation Zion. Because the Zionist movement came out of Poland, and that's where 4.5 million Jews were slaughtered by the Nazis, and there are several more that were slaughtered by the Soviets in Russia. And they said, out of respect, we got to call the new nation Zion. And for some reason, David Ben-Gurion stood up in the emerging Knesset and said, we're not going to take a vote. We're not going to call it Zion. We're going to call it Israel. And everybody just sat down. It's like nobody questioned him. And that became the name of the nation. And it was many years later that somebody pointed out to David Ben-Gurion, you know, this is actually in the Bible. He says, you're kidding. So he had no idea that this was prophesied in the Bible. But, you know, just somebody motivated him to get it up. You can speculate who that was. Okay. Isaiah 60, 16.
You will drink the milk of nations and be nursed at royal breasts. Then you will know that I, the Lord, am your Savior, your Redeemer, the Mighty One of Jacob.
Okay, there again, you got the Mighty One of Jacob, God the Father, and you got the Redeemer. That's also a reference to the second birth, rebirth of the nation of Israel. Okay, yes.
I think verse 14 applies too.
Well, I'm glad you're bringing that up because as I've been preparing the actual passages for all of you, it's interesting how frequently you'll get the specific text that talks about one aspect of the Trinity, but the larger context gives you so much more.
Yeah.
And we're going to see that repeatedly in these texts. The difficulty is that Isaiah is doing several things at once. And so you can get lost if you think the whole context is just about the Trinity. It isn't. It's Isaiah doing other things at the same time. But yeah, why don't you read verse 14 for us? And maybe there's some other passages there we need to look at.
The sons of those who afflicted you will come bowing to you, and all those who despised you will bow themselves at the soles of your feet. And they will call you the city of the Lord, the Zion of the Holy One of Israel. It's the same distinction between Lord and Holy One of Israel.
Right, right. Yeah. And again, I think you can make a play that, you know, what God is doing in the reborn nation of Israel is kind of an object lesson of what he's doing for the whole human race. Because all of us have been far away from God, and now God's bringing us back. So, and you see that in Ezekiel, that what God is doing in the modern nation of Israel will get the attention of the Gentiles. The Jews initially won't be listening, but the Gentiles will, and we're going to see them come to faith in Christ. Okay, Isaiah 60, 19 to 20. Did we already do that one?
No.
Nope, go ahead.
The sun will no more be your light by day, nor will the brightness of the moon shine on you, but the Lord will be your everlasting light, and your God will be your glory. Your sun will never set again, and your moon will wane no more. The Lord will be your everlasting light, and your days of sorrow will end.
Okay, beautiful passage. What does this say about the Trinity, if anything?
That talks about the second coming.
That's about the second coming.
Christ will come, and everything will be made new.
Yeah, there'll be no moon, no sun. Incidentally, just this past week, I've been involved in a debate with people who are trying to claim that our eternal destiny will be this restored earth. And it's like, it's just too small, folks. You know, it's like our planet's only 8,000 miles in diameter, and I think God's going to be saving quite a few billions of us. In fact, given the fact that there's been about 120 billion humans that have ever lived on this planet, maybe more, we could be looking at 30 billion redeemed inhabitants here in the face of the earth. And yeah, there's a lot of beautiful places here we'd all like to enjoy. In fact, that's what I'm hearing from these theologians. Look, I got a long bucket list. I can't possibly get through all this in my lifetime. So obviously God's going to bring us back here so we can get through our bucket list. But it says, hey, if you're talking about, say, 30 billion people getting on the same bucket list, what is the line going to be like? I mean, imagine what the traffic's going to be like. I mean, people have asked me, Hugh, wouldn't you like to really go up Half Dome? I don't know, some of you have probably been up Half Dome. But, you know, I really don't have a desire to go up Half Dome anymore. 30 years ago, maybe. But, you know, when you go up Half Dome, you're basically looking at the person's back all the way up. It's single file all the way up. And you really don't get to see a view. You just get to see the person right in front of you until you get to the top. And there's this huge crowd on top. So I like what Yogi Berra said. There's so many people going there that nobody goes there anymore. So, so of course, I mean, they say in the new creation, we're going to love being around one another. But it's hard to enjoy natural beauty when all you can see is human beings. I mean, where's the waterfall? All I see are... So that's off track. But I think, what do you think? Should we drop this one?
Yes.
Yeah. I mean, it does talk about the glory of the Lord, but it's hard to find a reference to two persons in there. Let me get out of this. Which brings us up to Isaiah 61, 1 to 3. Got a reader for that? Yes, go ahead.
The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the afflicted. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to captives and freedom to prisoners, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God. Comfort all who mourn, to grant to those who mourn in Zion, giving them the garland instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, the mantle of praise instead of a spirit of fainting. So they will be called oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified.
So, what do you think? Yes.
Well, definitely, because Jesus quoted that and said it's about me.
Right.
And
says you're hearing the fulfillment of this right in front of you. So the fact that Jesus identified with this individual. And it's interesting talking to about this passage with Jews, because they'll say, well, yeah, God the Father is sending somebody, but he's simply sending a human prophet. But look at what the text says that, quote, prophet does. Prophet does things that only God can do. So, like redeeming people from all their sins. So yeah, I think that's definitely a keeper, very powerful text, and you're right, Jesus himself said you're actually hearing the fulfillment of this in your presence right now as he cited that text. Isaiah 61, verse 6. Yes?
Can we go back just a second? Did you skip Isaiah 54, 59?
We did that last week.
No, we didn't.
We didn't?
No, the original passage.
Only goes up to 21. Only goes up to 20. Yeah, you're right. There can't be a 59. that's a typo. I'm trying to remember. Was that 54:19 maybe?
No, it only goes to 17.
Only goes to 17. Let's try a 54:9. I mean, somebody put this on the list. Which verse in 54 did you think pertained to the Trinity?
Maybe 5.
Maybe 5, 54, 5?
Yeah.
5? Okay, why don't you read verse 5?
For your maker is your husband, the Lord of hosts is his name, and the Holy One of Israel is your Redeemer, the God of the whole earth he is called.
Very good. I think that's it. It's got to be 54:5. And so we just need to drop the 9, right? That's what got happened. All right. Thank you.
That was a typo.
Yes. We'll get the 9 out of there. 54:5. I assume there's nothing else there in 54 that we need to look at. Okay, that brings us to, where are we now? 61:6. Thank you for spotting that 54, because I thought we covered that last week, but evidently we didn't.
That was actually a viewer that pointed that out. So.
Oh, well, thank you for the virtual audience. They're helping us out. That's great. So, need to send them a thank you for doing that. Okay, 61:6.
Of you as the ministers of our God.
you shall eat the wealth of the nations, and in their glory you shall boast.
Okay. Does that pertain to the Trinity, or is it talking about the second rebirth of Israel?
Well, it could be. It just doesn't make a distinction.
Okay.
It's clear. It could be. It could maybe not.
Well, can you make a case? I'd be interested if you could make a case.
The word Lord is different than the word God, but what he's described as doing is the same. He's being priests of the Lord or ministers of our God. That could be the same person or it couldn't. But since it's two different words, you could say it's two different aspects of the Trinity.
True, but there are many places in the Old Testament where it uses the word Lord and God for God the Father. Right. So I think that would be a hard push. So I'm voting that we take that one off. Okay? And that brings us to 61, 10 to 11.
I will rejoice greatly in the Lord. My soul will exult in my Lord. For he has clothed me with garments of salvation. He has wrapped me with a robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decks himself with a garland, and as a bride adorns herself with her jewels. For as the earth brings forth its sprouts, and as a garden causes the things sown in it to spring up, so the Lord God will cause righteousness and praise to spring up before all nations.
Okay. Can we make a case that that's a Trinitarian text, or is that just kind of like the one we read before?
Nope.
Okay. We'll drop that one. So yeah, we had a really strong one in 61, 1 to 3, which brings us to chapter 62. And that's 62, verses 7 to 8. Okay, that sounds a lot like what we just read. Wonderful reference to the reborn nation of Israel, but I'm not really seeing a Trinity in there unless someone can make a case. Okay, we'll drop that one. Whoops. Back here. Which brings us to 62:11. Yes.
Behold, the Lord has proclaimed to the end of the earth. Say to the daughter of Zion, lo, your salvation comes. Behold, his reward is with him, and his recompense before him.
Okay. What do you think? Yeah.
The Redeemer.
The Redeemer's being mentioned there. You don't see the word Redeemer, but his function is all designated there. So we'll keep that one. And 63, 10 to 11.
Yet they rebelled and grieved his Holy Spirit, so he turned and became their enemy, and he himself fought against them. Then his people recalled the days of old, the days of Moses and his people, where is he who brought them through the sea with the shepherd of his flock? Where is he who set his Holy Spirit among them?
Okay. Rather direct references to the Holy Spirit, isn't it?
Yes.
And attributing the deity to the Holy Spirit. So, yeah, Isaiah's got a lot to say about the second person of the Trinity. This is a text that talks about the third person of the Trinity. And that brings us, where are we now? 63, 14, and 16.
Actually, one more question.
One more question for the virtual audience.
Yes.
Let me go back and see what we got there. We don't have 41. Was it 41:14?
41:14.
Okay, let's read 41:14 and see if that's one we should add.
Well, give you one person of the Trinity.
Can someone read 41:14? Yeah, go ahead. Okay, that's, I think we got, so thank you again to whoever's there in the virtual audience pointing that one out to us. We'll add that one. 41:14. Yeah, just a sec. I'm going to make a little note here. Yes.
I want to make a case for 63:8-9.
Okay.
And 10. Can I read it?
Yep, sure can.
For he said, surely they are my people, sons who will not deal falsely. So he became their Savior. In all their afflictions he was afflicted, and the angel of his presence saved them. In his love and his mercy he redeemed them, and he lifted them and carried them all the days of old. But they rebelled and grieved his Holy Spirit. Therefore he turned himself to become their enemy, and he fought against them.
Very good. And so that starts, what verse does that start with?
8 through 11?
8 through 10. Well, we covered 11 as well, so
right.
We got 10 to 11. We're going to start with verse 8.
Yeah.
All right, I'll fix that. Thank you. This is very good. And that brings us to Isaiah 63:14-16.
Bowels and the mercies toward me, are they restrained? Doubtless, thou art our father. Though Abraham be ignorant of us, and Israel acknowledge us not, thou, O Lord, art our father, our redeemer, thy name is from everlasting.
Okay, Father, Redeemer, Holy Spirit. Got all three mentioned there. Did you read verse 15 as well, or just 14 and 16? Okay, let's change that to 14 to 16.
It seems to include us, Gentiles.
Yes. Yeah. I mean, that's what's wonderful about a lot of these texts, is that it's making the point it's not just going to be the blood descendants of Abraham. God is interested in redeeming all peoples. So, okay, anybody want to make a case for any other verse, or do you think we got the job done? All right, with that, we're going to go to the very start. This is Isaiah chapter 2, verses 3 to 4. And I added the fourth verse because when we went through this, a lot of you made the point that verse 4 is relevant, as well as verse 3. So we had just verse 2, Isaiah 2, 3, but we've added the fourth verse. Many people will come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of God of Jacob. He will teach us about his ways, so we may walk in his paths. For instructions will go out of Zion, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He will settle disputes among the nations and provide arbitration for many peoples. And what I've done in all these texts that we've written out is where the original text uses the name for God, Yahweh, we put it as capital L and small capital O-R-D. So wherever you see that, you'll know that that's a reference to the title by Yahweh, as opposed to Lord, which is a reference just to God in general. Okay. Now, how do we tie this into the Trinity? What is it telling us about the Trinity? What is it telling us about the work? I mean, because a lot of what's going on in the doctrine of the Trinity, you've got these three persons that make up the Godhead, and they divide their labor. And so this is a text that's actually helping us understand how these three persons that make up the Godhead divide their labor. And as I've mentioned before, an excellent text to take brand new Christians to is the first epistle of John, where John basically explains to new believers how the triune God divides their labor in ministering to us human beings. Chapter 1 of 1 John, it says God is light. And if you go back to the Gospel of John, chapter 1 talks about how God sent his light into the world and how we've all been exposed to the light of God. But what's beautiful about 1 John, John actually explains what that light is. It's not electromagnetic radiation. Chapter 1, God is light. Chapter 2, it tells us that God is life. Chapter 3, God is love. Chapter 4, God is truth. And the point it's making is God the Son, the second person of the Trinity, he's been given the job, the division of labor, of providing life to us human beings who desire that life. God the Father provides love, and God the Spirit provides truth. And so whenever I drive to the class, I always pray that God will bestow upon us more of his life, love, and truth, and each of us will walk away from this class understanding and receiving more of his life, love, and truth. And you put the three together, that's the light of God. So whenever you read about God's light in Scripture, that's what it's referring to. But what is this text telling us about the division of labor? Yes, John.
Oh, I was wondering if some of the translators might choose enlightenment instead of light, might be clearer in English.
Well, enlightenment, I think, fits, because that, too, would be a combination of life, love, and truth.
And the appropriate to have a translation that would use that English word.
Could be. But what is this telling us about the specific division of labor?
Dr. Ross?
Yes.
He will teach us about his ways. I would say that's the Holy Spirit.
Mm-hmm.
And the word of the Lord, that would be Jesus.
Yep. And Zion is a reference to the hilltop of Jerusalem. Yeah. And that's where Jesus did a lot of his teaching. The word of the Lord will come out from Zion. Mm-hmm. And who's going to be the ultimate judge? Actually, God the Father has assigned the responsibility of judgment to God the Son. Yeah. So he will be the ultimate judge and will settle disputes. And he's going to be reigning here on planet Earth for 1,000 years, and that's the role he's going to be taking. But one of the exciting things is he will be the judge in charge. But he says he's going to be using redeemed people who have received their glorified bodies to be working with him as arbitrators and judges and magistrates. And so here's the Godhead delegating responsibility, and then they delegate it to his followers. Yes.
Is many peoples Gentiles as well?
Yes. Okay. When you got the plural there, it's saying we're not just talking Jews. And it's interesting how, for example, Paul will cite Isaiah to make his case that the gospel is not just for Jews, it's for Gentiles as well. But it's interesting how, you know, the Jews had this for 700 years before the coming of Christ. You would think they would get the point. But don't we all think we're special? So I remember when I was in China, people were reacting to the Christian faith because they said, obviously, we Chinese are the most important people in the world. Why wouldn't God send the Messiah to China? Why did he send it to those miserable Jews in Palestine? So, but hey, we're all miserable people, aren't we?
That's right.
And what does the Bible say? No, I didn't go to the strongest nation. I didn't go to the wealthiest nation or the most populous nation. I went to the weakest, because his goal was to humble the proud, the rich, the well-endowed with that which was weak, and because that's the whole message. Yes?
When I was doing training to go to China in 83, there was a Chinese pastor that spoke to the group who had gone through a lot in China turned him away. He said he knew the West needed more than China.
Yeah. Well, there's something to be said about that. And that's the message you especially see in the book of Ezekiel, is that God will send us prophets where they're most needed. And that's what God said to Ezekiel. I'm sending you to the most stubborn people group on planet Earth, your people. And so in one context, we could look at America today. Boy, we have a real problem with pride.
Yes.
And, you know, a lot of different ethnic groups think, you know, we're doing so well because we did it ourselves. No, we got nowhere without God's help. So, incidentally, I've seen a number of Chinese scholars make the point that there's actually a direct reference to China right here in the book of Isaiah. So, yeah. And what's really interesting is if you study the whole of the Old Testament, you can see a reference to every people group. You know, nothing's left out. And consider how quickly the gospel got to China and India after Jesus was raised. Within one generation, there were Christian evangelists already in China and India. So they got there a lot faster than they got here to North America. So, okay. Let's look at Isaiah 4:2. On that day, the branch of the Lord will be beautiful and glorious, and the fruit of the land will be the pride and glory of Israel's survivors. Yeah, the branch of the Lord, that's a good giveaway. Again, if you're a Jew, you might not spot that right away, but if you actually study the whole of the Old Testament, it's really hard to walk away without any other conclusion. The branch that the Old Testament frequently refers to must be the promised Messiah. And so here it's talking about the Messiah. How the branch of the Lord will be beautiful and glorious. This is interesting because as you read on in Isaiah, it tells us that when this branch first comes, he's not beautiful. He says he had no appearance that would make him attractive. But this is a promise. Yes, the Messiah eventually will be beautiful and glorious at a time when the fruit of the land will be the pride and glory of Israel's survivors. Again, this is another example where Isaiah is doing several things at once. I think you could use this as a text about the second rebirth of Israel as a nation and what's happening to Israel's survivors around the world. For the first time in since 2,000 years ago, more than half the Jews in the world today are now living in the land of Israel. 7.5 million Jews are living in the land of Israel. Actually, you got more Jews in Israel than they have in New York. So, well, when Israel was first born as a nation, there were way more Jews in New York than there were in the entire nation of Israel. And just a few years ago, that switched around. So, but talking about a time when the land will be fruitful, it'll be the pride and glory, not only of Israel, but of all the nations around Israel, but also referring to a time when the branch will be beautiful and glorious, a reference to his second coming as opposed to his first coming. You can actually use the book of Isaiah as a text to demonstrate the Messiah doesn't just come once, he comes twice. Yeah, you had a comment?
As a single person, do you think the previous verse will also come true? Verse 1, it mentions, and in that day, 7 women shall take hold of 1 man.
Well, that is an interesting text. Okay, there's another text, too, I'm sure you're well aware of, how there will come a time when 7 Gentiles will grab a hold of 1 Jew and just say, we know God is with you. Can we please accompany you? Yeah. And this is the reference that you're referring to, how 7 women will grab hold of 1 man. It's basically a reference to the fact that there's going to be so many bloody battles. There just won't be very many men around. So, and I could tell you a personal story on this. You know, my parents, they were growing up during the Depression, then World War II happened, And, you know, Canada got involved in the war 2 years before America did. And there came a time when there were very few men running around Canada. They were all serving overseas. You know, there was over 1 million men in the Canadian Army, and there was only 10 million people in all of Canada, and they had a Navy and an Air Force to boot. When my dad was dating my mother back in 1944, he said I could never take her on a date. So he says there was two dates where it was just the two of us. The rest of the time, he had to take 10 other women with him. There were just so few men in the city of Montreal that he said, you know, these women would say, look, we're going to pay our own way, but please, we have no contact with males. Can we please accompany you? So that was the courtship that my mother and father went through, where of all the dates they had with one another, there was only two, where it was just the two of them.
You got 2 minutes.
I got 2 minutes left. Anyway, interesting story. And I remember my mother saying, well, there actually were quite a few men in Canada, but they're all in POW camps. So there was one time when there were more German POWs in and around Montreal than there were Canadian men. So, but yeah, I think that's a reference. It's talking about a time when there would be such a great slaughter of men in different battles that there would be this extremely high ratio of women to men. So, okay, I got 2 minutes left. I hate to get into the next text, but I would say this. For Isaiah 4:2, yes.
Question that could close this out pretty nice, but if you want to go ahead and finish.
I was just going to say verse 3 is relevant as well as verse 2. Now, maybe you've got something else to add, too.
It's sort of a subject change, but
okay.
What I want to know from you personally, you, when you pray, how do you think of God while you're praying? Do you think of three or one? Are you praying to each of the persons of the Trinity individually, or do you pray to God collectively? How do you think about it?
Okay, very good question. That's something I want to draw out of our study here in Isaiah. In terms of our own personal prayer, we should be praying as if God really is triune, which means there'll be times in our prayer life where we address them as one, but also recognizing there's a division of labor amongst the three. So depending on my prayer requests, I'm going to be addressing God the Son, or God the Father, or God the Holy Spirit. Simply recognize, yeah, they do divide their labor, and that's going to affect how I pray. However, I shouldn't only be praying to the individual members of the triune God. There are things that they all do in common. And so where I'm making a prayer in that context, I pray as if God is one. And so our prayer life should reflect the doctrine of the Trinity. Just like my science reflects the doctrine of the Trinity. My study of the Bible reflects the doctrine of the Trinity. And so I'm glad you're pointing that out, because what I want to do after we get through these three questions, which basically get into the intellectual aspects of the doctrine of the Trinity, how do we apply the doctrine of the Trinity? How do we apply it as we share our faith with non-believers? So thank you, and that's a great way to close the class. Let me pray, and we'll start the special series at 9 o'clock next week. Father in heaven, we thank you for this beautiful day. Thank you for the rain that makes our atmosphere so clear and we can just see mountains so far away. And Lord, we're grateful that you created such an incredibly beautiful planet for us to enjoy. We thank you for all the riches that it applies. Thank you, Lord, that you are a triune being, that you're such a relational God, how you relate to in your own Godhead, but your desire to relate to us as lowly as we are. Thank you that you have this deep desire to form a bond and relationship with us. And Father, we're grateful too that this world is not our home. We're passing through, and as beautiful and as gorgeous and as bountiful as planet is, you promise us something far, far better. And Father, I pray you would help us to be expectant and hopeful, because Lord, there is no hope in this universe, but there is hope in you, and there is hope in what you've provided in the new creation. So, Father, give us hope this day, and help us to be good communicators of that hope to people who are lacking in hope. In Jesus' name, amen.